morning and turn to Habakkuk. We're going to start chapter 3 of Habakkuk today. This is Habakkuk's great vision of God. Habakkuk's great vision of God, chapter 3. So let's start with verse 1 and then we'll get into this. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Sigionoth. Sigionoth, I believe, is how that's pronounced. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for another day, thankful for this opportunity to be in your house again, and looking forward to this whole week and all that you have for us. But we're thankful for the book of Habakkuk and all that we can learn from it. And pray, Father, that you'll continue to draw us closer to you and increase our faith. And I pray, Father, that we'd be found faithful as we serve you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the prayer of Habakkuk, we'll see in the first two verses. Habakkuk is overcome by what he has heard and prays that God will revive his work with Israel at his time and be merciful in the wrathful judgments which are to come. Thank God he is merciful, but he also sends judgment because he's the just judge. And Shigionoth is plural of the Hebrew Shagayon, and it refers to a musical term that relates to how a psalm should be performed. The same term shows up in Psalm chapter 7. A prayer. The word prayer is tefillah, and it means intercession, supplication, hymn, prayer. It is written to be used as a part of the public worship services of Israel. It was set to Shigionoth, which refers to the kind of music with which the psalm was to be accompanied. The following song, a victory ode, was to be sung triumphantly and with great excitement. Shigionoth means rambling poem. It possibly means the prayer was sung. Notice also that Habakkuk is recognized again as a prophet. And of course, he is a prophet of God, and God used him. So look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Thy speech. A reference back to chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and chapter 2, verse 2 through 20, where the Lord informed Habakkuk of his plans for judging Judah and the Chaldeans. Now, let's not forget that God will judge all sin. Doesn't matter what it is, God's going to judge it. And we need to understand that God will judge all sin, and when we sin, we need to be quick to settle that account and ask forgiveness for what we've done. And God will, again, forgive our sin and will be restored again to that relationship we have with Him. But if we don't, then the Bible is very clear, if I hide iniquity in my heart, God will not hear from me. So if we hide that iniquity, if we sin and we don't get that right, that fellowship, rather, is broken. And we need to remember that. God's very quick to judge. Thank God he's merciful, right? He's not as quick with the wrath, but all sin is judged. It has to be. And then he goes on and says, revive thy work. Knowledge of the severity of God's judgment struck Habakkuk with fear. Wouldn't it be good if the knowledge of God's severe judgment would strike us with fear? So many times I've been told, we're not supposed to fear God. Then why does the Bible say that we should be fearing God? Why should we not when the Bible says we should? Now, man's got this idea, we shouldn't fear God because God is love. God is definitely love. We love Him because He first loved us. God is love. The Bible tells us that. All these things are true. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Definitely. So we need to understand, and we get mixed up on that word fear. It also means reverence. See, we read words in the Bible, and we automatically assume we know what it means, right? Fear, trembling, right? No, fear also means reverence. So therefore, we have to reverence God and understand, but we should fear the judgment of God because it will come if we don't repent. And over and over and over, we can see through the Word of God where they didn't repent and God sent judgment. But I like the fact that as you follow it through, you always see where God sent a prophet to warn them before judgment came. If they would heed the warning and get right with God, then the judgment didn't come. But if they didn't, if they ignored the prophets, if they ignored the warnings, then judgment came. And it's no different today. People say, yeah, but the Bible's from way back then and those things don't happen. It's still the same today. If we repent of our sin, the judgment will be stayed. If we don't, judgment will come. Now, don't forget that all sin has consequences. You know, we think, well, we sinned, we asked forgiveness, and the consequences are gone. No, the consequences of the sin will still be there. Look at David when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah killed. The consequence of his sin, even though he cried out to God and asked forgiveness, we've got clearly in the scriptures where he's done that, God's forgiven him of that, but the consequences of the sin was still that his child would be taken. And then look through the rest of David's family and all that took place, the consequences were like a ripple effect. Don't forget, there are always consequences. And we think, well, I'll just do this sin and then I'll ask forgiveness and then everything will be fine. There will be consequences to that sin. And let me just add this. If we go into the sin with the idea that if we ask forgiveness, then we can do the sin and get away with it, when we ask forgiveness, are we asking forgiveness because of what we've done, or are we just asking forgiveness to prevent the judgment? See, there's a difference. It's like the person who said, I'm sorry because they were caught, not because of what they did. And so we have to understand that. And Habakkuk understands what's going on here, and he's struck with this fear, as though God's power had not been used in a long time. The prophet asked the Lord to revive, literally quicken, to repeat his mighty saving works on behalf of his people Israel. Revive. Revive the work, you know. We'll have revival meetings again in July. And I stress during revival meetings that revival does not end at the end of the meeting. It should continue on. And yet some people have an idea that we only have revival during revival meetings. No, if that's the attitude, then you don't have revival. Revival should be to quicken us, to get us back on track to what we're supposed to be doing. And then in the midst of the years, in the midst of his punishment of Judah at the hand of the Chaldeans, the prophet begged that God would remember mercy. Thank God, he is a merciful God. Wonder if we remember to ask God for his mercy. As we know, judgment's coming, right? I mean, you can't sit back and not see what's going on in the world today and not want God's mercy when judgment comes. Do we remember to ask him for his mercy? Remember thy mercy, right? In chapter 2, God had answered the prayer of Habakkuk. Now he recognizes the fact that God has answered his questions. The explanation of the punishment God will bring on the Jews and then the total destruction of Babylon has frightened Habakkuk. Habakkuk wants to go back to the time when God's blessings were upon the Jews. It would be nice if we could go back to a time when our nation was a godly nation. It would be nice if we could go back to that time where our leaders feared God. That would be nice, right? But they had their issues then too. You know, we always say, boy, the good old days, right? And we, I don't remember who we were, I was with, but we were talking about the good old days, the good old days. Well, the good old days could be right now. We could be enjoying the good old days now. The problem is we forgot what we should have remembered and doing what we're supposed to do. And God's laid it out very clearly what we have to do for revival. We could have it, but we have to want it. And not just with our lips, but with our hearts. We have to want revival for it to take place. Habakkuk wants God to be merciful and not complete the wrath he had spoken of. In verses 3 through 15, these verses contain two poems, verses 3 through 7, and again 8 through 15, recounting God's deliverance of his people in the days of the Exodus. The poems emphasize his preservation in the wilderness and his triumphal leading into the promised land. Selah, this expression is thought to be equivalent to a musical rest in which the reader or singer was instructed to stop and think about what he just read or sang. When we come across that in the scriptures, when we see Selah, do we stop and think about what we just read? Or do we immediately just continue on to the next verse and not even think about what we just read? I know many people say, well, I've read through the Bible. Okay, have you studied it? Well, no, I read through it. Okay, well, reading it for the sake of reading it and reading it for a study of it to learn from it is two different things. I know people who can read and read and read and read and read and can't tell you one thing about what they just read. We need to sometimes stop and think about what we've read. Let it sink in. And then if we don't understand it, do some study, some deep study on what it's really saying. And then we can learn and we can grow from those things. Employing figures from God's past intervention on Israel's behalf, God, taken from the deliverance of his people from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, Habakkuk painted a picture of their future redemption. The Exodus from Egypt is often used as an analogy of the future redemption of Israel at the beginning of the millennium. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 16. Isaiah 11 and verse 16 says, "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." Verses 3 and 4, the Shekinah glory, which protected and led Israel from Egypt through the wilderness, was the physical manifestation of his presence. And look at Exodus 40. Exodus chapter 40, and we'll look at 34 through 38. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Like the sun, he spread his radiance throughout the heavens and the earth. And then we come to the vision of Habakkuk, verses 3 through 16. When Job faced unanswerable questions in the midst of his sufferings, God gave him something far more important than the answer to his questions. He revealed his glory to Job. Likewise, when Habakkuk asked God for an understanding of suffering, God gave him a glorious revelation of himself. I love the story of Job. In all that happened to Job, he still followed God. Now, he questioned, right? And I've said before, it's not wrong to question. We should want to know why, right? Why are these things happening? Why? What is it from this, Lord, that you want me to learn? What from this are you using? Because God uses things to bring glory and honor to himself. So what is the purpose behind these things? Those are not questions that are off limits. But when God answers, let's accept the answers and move on and not keep questioning what he's doing. But thank God for the book of Job in the scriptures, so we can see what happens as somebody goes through an awful lot. I don't know anybody who suffered like Job suffered. The loss that Job had was immense. And I imagine there's been people through time that have suffered great loss. I'm not diminishing that. But I'm saying Job is an account that God has given us of someone who lost everything. And he stayed true to God, and God blessed him for it. In fact, he gave him back double. Double. What a blessing. Jehovah God himself soars across the heavens from Sinai with the light of his glory flashing forth to fill the earth and sky. In verse 3 of Habakkuk 3, it says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Teman, Mount Paran. Teman, named after a grandson of Esau, was an Edomite city. If you look at Amos, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but Amos 1:12, it says, But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. In Obadiah, verse 9, says, And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. I like the fact that God will judge, and as we have enemies out there in the world, and let's face it, Christianity is under massive attack these days, they don't like anything that has to do with God. They don't like Christians and spreading of the gospel and all. So all this attack against Christianity is coming from all sides, and it looks like we're losing this thing. We're not losing anything. I tell people all the time, I read the Bible. I know how it ends. We win. We don't have to act like we've lost. We know we've won. And yes, it's easy to get depressed when you get your eyes off the Lord and get your eyes on what's going on in the world, right? But we're not supposed to live by sight. We're supposed to live by faith. And as God takes care of us through no matter what is sent our way, he still takes care of us. Mount Paran was located in the Sinai Peninsula. Both allude to the theater in which God displayed great power when he brought Israel into the land of Canaan. Look at Deuteronomy 33:2. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. It says, And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand with a fiery law for them. Over and over and over, God takes care of his people, but he will judge his people when we are gone astray. He wants us to learn. He wants to get our attention. He wants us to get right with him and get back on track. Look at Judges 5:4. Judges chapter 5 and verse 4 says, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. And amazing how the earth trembled. The Lord is control of all things. The statement, God came from Teman, is speaking of God coming out of Mount Sinai to make covenant with the people. Selah, meaning again, pause and think about what you just heard, is an expression used many times in the Psalms. God in the verse above is Eloah, which means deity. This shows that God is Lord and ruler of all the earth. Holy One is another way of speaking of God, who is all-powerful. The glory of God fills the heaven and the earth. We all know that God is all-powerful. We know that he is Lord and ruler of all the earth. And it's good that we know that. But do we live like that? Do we live like God is all-powerful? Do we live like God is ruler over heaven and earth? Because sometimes I wonder if we aren't like fearful of what's going on in the world and fearful of what man might do rather than trusting in the God who is all-powerful and who is ruler of all heaven and earth. Let's look at Deuteronomy 5:24. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 24 says, And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. There is no glory compared to the glory of God in the heavens. The Bible tells us the heavens and earth declare the glory of God. Again, we're at that time of year when things are starting to pop up. I think they're called crocuses. I'm learning some of these plants that come up in the spring and all. And I'm not good at plants and all that stuff, but I am starting to learn some of the names of these things. The crocuses are coming up in our neighborhood, and they're beautiful. The color that's coming out. Because God, the one who is over heaven and earth, has allowed those things to come back to life again. And the spring is a great time to see the glory of God and everything coming back to life. In our neighborhood, it's interesting to see because all the trees are starting to bloom out. And all straight across the street from my house, and I don't know what kind of tree this is, but he planted two of them about 5 years ago across the street from us. And they're not very big, so they're kind of a dwarf type, but they have beautiful white blooms all over them. And they're big blooms. And they're gorgeous. And I thought, okay, spring is now sprung, right? Because here they are. And I keep looking at our tree in our front yard, and I keep thinking, it still looks like it's dormant. It's just doing nothing. And you look at the neighbors to either side, their trees are already greening out and all. The trees across the street are greening out. And here's our tree that looks like it's, basically it looks like it's dead. This morning I opened up the curtains and I looked out the front window, and you can see little tiny, like our tree in our front yard is starting to come to life again. It's always the last one in the neighborhood to do anything. And in the fall, it's the last one to drop the leaves. I don't know why it's that way, but it seems to be that way. But it's always, you know, that God is at work and these things are happening because he's allowed them to. God could easily say that they'll be barren and nothing will come of them ever again. And nothing would ever come again from them. Look at Psalm 48 and verse 10. Psalm 48 and verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Then verse 4 of Habakkuk 3 goes on and says, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. And his brightness was as the light of fire, of devouring fire, on the top of the mount to which the sight of his glory was like. We can see in Exodus about the glory of the Lord in Exodus 24:16. Exodus 24 and verse 16 says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. As the light of the sun shining in its full strength, Christ being the light of the world and the Son of righteousness, and so may describe him as the brightness of his Father's glory, or his glory as the only begotten of the Father, seen by his own disciples in the days of his flesh, shining through his works and miracles. It's one reason why we won't have sun and moon in heaven, because Jesus is the light of the world. The light will come from him. Or is exhibited in the light of his glorious gospel, which is the great light that shined on men, and in and by which they that sat in darkness saw light, and who were darkness itself were made light in the world. What a glory, luster, brightness, and light did the gospel spread in the world at the first publication of it. Oh, the world is in darkness. We have the light. We need to take the light into the world so that they can... Those who sit in darkness can have the light. I was talking to Brother Turner and his wife when I picked them up at the airport and took them to the hotel and all. And then they took me home so they could have the car so they could do their running around this week and up to Athol this morning for services and all. But I told them, I said, we have the light of the world, Jesus. We have the light that shines through the darkness in this dark world, and we're supposed to go out and share it with people so that they too can have that light. But some of them choose to remain in darkness, and that's their choice. Never, never in all of Christianity was it ever that we're supposed to force our belief in Jesus Christ on other people. Supposed to share it with them, supposed to spread the gospel, but nowhere do we see where they were cramming it down people's throats, getting almost in a fist fight with people because they rejected it. That was not what the gospel was about. It was about sharing the gospel. In fact, the Bible is very clear. We're supposed to go out and warn them. The Holy Spirit then does the convicting, and God brings the increase. For some reason in Christianity, we've got this idea that we're supposed to go out and share it with them, convict them, and save them. And that's not our job. We have the light of the gospel. We need to shine it in a dark world, but we don't need to go out and beat people over the head with it. That was never our job. And some people have an idea that they have to. I mean, it's like I mentioned several times, you know, take the 2x4 with you and just beat on them and beat on them and beat on them until they get it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we're supposed to do that. But we have some in Christian circles that think that that's exactly what we're supposed to do. And that's not what God told us to do. He said, go out and warn them. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict. We do our part. Like I've said many times, we do what we can do, and then God will do what only God can do. Only God can convict, and only God can bring the increase. But we can warn them, and we need to do our part. And be understood of Christ, who has beams of rays of glory on all sides of him, all around him. He is all glory. He is crowned with glory and honor and highly exalted at his Father's right hand above all principalities and powers. And horns, being an emblem of power and might, authority and dominion. And there was the hiding of his power, that is, in his hand, there his power, which before was hidden, was made manifest, and yet so little displayed in comparison of what it is in itself, that it may be rather said to be hid than revealed. I thank God that he doesn't just unleash all his power at once, right? I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? In his hand lies his power, with which he hides and covers his people in the day of battle, especially his ministering servants, whom he holds in his right hand and preserves amidst a thousand dangers and difficulties and keeps them for further usefulness. Look at Acts 18:10. Acts 18:10, and if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, obviously this is the Lord speaking. It says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." I like the fact that over and over and over, and we can see in the book of Job, we can see in different areas of the Bible, that God protects us. And unless he gives the okay, no one can harm us. That's hard for us to grasp, right? Because we look at life, and I say this a lot, but it's true. Life happens to everybody, right? I mean, everybody goes through, whether it be financial difficulties or health issues or whatever the case may be, but God still takes care of us. And not only when we go through the health difficulties and all, God gets us through those because he goes through them with us. The financial difficulties, we get through them because God goes through them with us. He says, "For I am with thee." And people say, well, that's just in that one instance. And no, God is with us wherever we go. When the Bible says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that's a fact. He will be with us always. God is the light. He not only is as the light, he is the light. The horns coming out of his hands show the power of his work. Horns symbolize power and hands symbolize work. This could also mean that light was streaming from his hands. The light of God is like a garment God is clothed in to keep mortal man from seeing him. Most who have an experience with God see a bright light or a fire. The power of God is hidden in that light. Look at 1 John 1:5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And then Revelation 21:23 also Revelation 21 and verse 23. And I made reference to this earlier. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. He is the light. Jesus even said he is the light of the world. He's the one that brought light into the world, and the light shone on the sin of man, and sin became revealed, right? And then pestilence and fire go before him. Look at verse 5 of Habakkuk. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. Pestilence and burning coals, recalling the judgment attending Israel's disobedience to the covenant given at Sinai. We can see that in several verses, but look at Exodus 5:3 to start with. Exodus 5:3, and they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, these 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." See, they understood what could happen. And then Numbers 14:12. Numbers 14 and verse 12. It says, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And then Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 21 and reading through 22, says, "The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he hath consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with the blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." And then the last one in that group is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24. says, "They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust." It's good to remember that God can use whatever he wants to bring judgment. He'll bring whatever he wants to get our attention. Habakkuk stressed the severity, stressed the sovereign agency of God's judgments. Both were part of the divine entourage. And burning coals went forth at his feet. These are compared to burnished brass. Brass symbolizes judgment. At his command, the pestilence moves. He sends the pestilence. He is also the one who removes the pestilence. Everything is at his disposal, and he uses that which he will to get our attention. All right, we are out of time now, so we'll be stopping there. And then next week, Brother Patrick Wolf will bring